All right. So back to 2 John, if you would, please. And if you recall, that last time we said that this letter contains joys and concerns, and then we split the letter in half that way. And so having considered the joys, this time we're going to examine the concerns. They are doctrinal concerns in 2 John. There's also a concern in 3 John, but it's a different kind of concern. The matter of heresy is in the foreground here, as well as also being one of the major issues in 1 John. Heresy as to the person of Christ. Here's another word that we hardly ever use anymore. Isn't that right? Heresy. But we should keep it available in our vocabulary. And let's read the second half of 2 John, starting in verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we," or you, reading could possibly be you, "that you do not lose those things that we worked for, but that you," or we, "may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses or runs ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." So what do we see? It's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to be on our guard because many deceivers are out there in the world. In fact, this section follows, of course, on verses 4 through 6, in which John was saying how pleased he was that these believers were walking in truth and love. He says, "I'm so glad to see you holding the line for," verse 7, okay, starts with the word "for," "because there are so many who are out there who are causing people to fall. There are dangerous teachers out there, and they're having some success. Some people are turning aside from the gospel." So love toward God and toward each other and obedience toward God and a firm grip on the truth, these are defense mechanisms against these antichrists. So that is why John makes the plea there in verses 5 and 6. "I plead with you that you would love one another, obey God, turn away from sin, and know the truth." Okay, that way you'll be safe. Now again, one of the main items of John's thought world is truth versus lies. So we can make a distinction, though, between lies and deception. Deceptions are, if you please, a subset or subclass of lies. Deceptions are lies that appear to be the truth, aren't they? They're subtle lies as opposed to, you know, out and out everybody knows you're lying. These are lies that people fall for, either because they're persuaded by them, they sound reasonable, or because they're taken in by the person who is presenting them. Okay, if the person is very charismatic and a smooth talker and very intelligent sounding, you know, a person might be taken in by him. "Oh, he could never possibly be lying to us. Look how skilled he is." Okay, and John says, many deceivers have gone forth into the world. Now, deception is one of the chief ways that the prowling lion catches somebody to eat, okay, by deception. You can think of a couple other ways. He catches us by temptation to sin, and he catches people by pride, by puffing people up with pride. And if you think about those are the opposites of the three kinds of, John's three main concerns. Deception, or lying, that's the opposite of truth. Pride would be the opposite of love, and temptation is the opposite of obedience. Temptation to sin would be the opposite of obedience. So that's why John has these three anchors that we keep coming back to. So anyway, in the first century Roman Empire, because of the Roman roads, the travel around the empire was easier than it had ever been before, and the world was smaller, so to speak, than it had ever been before. East met west, and cultures mixed together, and ideas of all kinds came from all over the world, and particularly so in the big cities. That Paul and John and the other apostles are not the only people out there traveling on the Roman roads with a message, are they? We read in Acts how the city of Athens was filled with idols and temples. The same, of course, would be true of any major metropolis back then, Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and, of course, Rome. And the majority of people by no means had their minds made up about which religious beliefs are definitely true and which are definitely false. People were generally very superstitious. They accepted lots of legends and myths, and their belief systems tended to be quite flexible and fluid and open to suggestion. And in Acts, in that chapter about Athens, it says how people loved nothing better than to hear some new idea, okay? It says some new thing. And throughout Acts, you see many examples of the paganism and the gullibility of people around the Roman Empire. So, for example, you have Simon the Sorcerer there in Samaria, I believe. You have Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, his name is, on Cyprus. Is it Cyprus? He's the magician. And you see what a hold these magicians have over their listeners. We read about the fortune-telling demon girl. There's the temple of Zeus. There's the people who have their scrolls of magic spells. You know that part where they bring them, of course they had them, they bring them all together to burn them. There's the shrines to Artemis. And there are many, many itinerant preachers on the roads going from town to town in quest of some place to exercise influence, either for the sake of money or the sake of women, maybe, or maybe just power. In Acts, it tells about the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists, a traveling exorcist. They go around town, go from town to town, and they look for people to cast demons out of, And it's not too hard, really, to gain a reputation as somebody powerful and get a following, or at least make some money, as this traveling peddler of philosophy or superstition of some kind. So enter into this cultural setting the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He is the way and the truth. He's the final word in the matter. He's the life. And what happens? The whole Roman world gets converted to Christianity, right? No, far from it. Far from it. From the gospel converting and Christianizing the world. And some people today seem to think that's what the gospel is supposed to be doing. And so you hear these kind of grandiose plans to win the whole city of Bridgeton for Jesus Christ, or we're going to save or revive Philadelphia for Jesus, or we're going to go to Hong Kong or Tokyo or someplace like that, and we're going to win it to Jesus. And what actually happens is what Jesus said would happen, namely, A, that the world would not accept him. Few only would accept him. There's a broad boulevard that leads to destruction and a narrow little footpath that leads to life. And B, he said that many false teachers are going to come in my name who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to lead many people astray. What happens when the truth invades a world filled with 999 competing philosophies and superstitions? Well, they all have to deal with him somehow. It's undeniable facts that Jesus lived and died and rose again in Israel. And his disciples went out into the world and they started to preach him and started to make some waves. And now every cult has to somehow manage, what are we going to do about this Jesus that people have started to preach? They have to deal with the question, who is he? And what, is he unique in some way? Is he from God? How does he fit into our philosophy? How does our religion account for him? Just like Christians we have to be able to at least explain who is Muhammad, who is Buddha. These aren't just made up people, they're historical people, but does our faith account for them in some way? Well, you have to know how to respond. Likewise, for the Jews and the sort of pseudo-Jewish mystics who are out there, and any other peddler of religion has to now account for this Jesus that not so long ago appeared on the scene, and now people everywhere are talking about him. So how does he fit in? And as Jesus said would happen, and must inevitably happen, and will happen in a crooked world like ours, is that the truth gets hijacked, and it gets abused and twisted and kind of contorted in order to serve the desires of unstable and ignorant or evil men. The powers and principalities that be, the unclean hearts of men, don't revere and yield to the truth. They try to cram it into submission, and by doing that, they warp it out of shape, and so thereby they deceive. And that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the story of mankind in the Bible, that light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Light came into the world, but men hated the light. And from the very beginning, deceivers were expected. Many will come in my name, even performing signs and wonders, but beware of them. Beware of them. Paul says to the Ephesian elders when he's telling them farewell, he says, I know that savage wolves will arise from your own number, okay, from you that the brothers trust, and that will not spare the flock, and they will draw away many disciples after themselves, draw them away. The thing is, these servants of the devil masquerade as bringers of righteousness. Okay, you understand, I hope, folks, that false teachers are not wolves in wolves' clothing. Okay, they're in sheep's clothing. They're camouflaged. They're in the churches of Bridgeton and in every other town. Okay, now listen, I know it sounds uncharitable, but you have to hold in suspicion. You have to reserve the right to judge every preacher until you know him well and have tested his doctrine against the Holy Word. Amen. Now, that includes authors of books. It includes makers of Christian movies. It includes musicians, songwriters, theologians, no matter how well-respected they are, guest speakers, ecumenical movements, denominational leaders. Okay, you need to be, I think, immediately suspicious of ideas like interfaith dialogue and kind of broad cooperative efforts that, you know, sweep doctrine off to one side. And I say ministerial associations. Okay, Christians today just don't know how to be cautious. Okay, not that there are no good men among them and not that no good things are done by them, but to me it's unsettling how quickly Christians throw caution to the wind and are ready to consume anything with a Christian label without discrimination. It's foolish, it's very perilous, because the devil comes in the guise of an angel of light. A Christian book author, a Jesus-quoting teacher, a Bible-talking leader. John says you have got to have certain lines that you draw in the sand, and if you are on that side of the line, you are anti-Christ. Antichrist, he says to us, test the spirits. So let's talk for a minute about the particular heresy that John was dealing with here. And heresy is a strong word, and obviously the people who are carrying this teaching would not stand to have it called that, okay? They would say, well, we just have a denomination of Christianity. We just have a new teaching or a brand, okay? We preach Jesus. Obviously, people are never going to admit that their own teaching is a false teaching. Am I right? But I stress that if it did not pose an eternal danger to these believers, John would not have written this letter, would he? So verse 8 needs to be understood in its full force and not diluted through some pre-decided personal doctrine about whether or not people can really lose their salvation. Okay? To me, it's very clear. He says, watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for, Whoever runs ahead and does not continue in the doctrine does not have God. Whoever remains, whoever continues or abides in the doctrine, has both the Father and the Son. Jesus said if the salt loses its savor, it can't be resalted. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and it's trampled underfoot. And if you say right off the bat, oh, but it's impossible for a true believer to be lost, okay, right there, you have ceased to look to yourselves. Okay, you have said, I'm not even going to look because I already know it's impossible. Okay, well then, you know what? John wasted a sheet of paper in my mind. Okay, the Holy Spirit wasted his time and ours by putting this in the Bible. Be on your guard, the scripture says. And I wish I had a count of how many times the apostles tell us to be on our guard. He who thinks he stands better take heed lest he fall. So spreading through the church here is a false teaching about Jesus Christ, and it's perilous. John says that these people, verse 7, these people do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. All right, so back up to 1 John, if you will, because there's a couple of similar expressions in 1 John, and then we should have a look at them. We'll get to them in time. So 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, so that's one. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Then chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay, so that's very similar to what we have there in 2 John. Okay, they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, everybody following me? Mm-hmm. And chapter 5 and verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So these are confessional statements, and they have to be understood in the sense that John intended them, because Mormons, for example, would say that Jesus is the Son of God. So do we admit them into the realm of orthodoxy? Okay, New Agers might say that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. But by the Christ, they mean something else. So they mean some kind of, you know, divine consciousness that has come upon many people and teachers throughout history, you know, and Martin Luther King was the Christ, and Gandhi was the Christ, and Confucius was the Christ. Sure, Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so do we admit them to the realm of orthodoxy? The Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, sure, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So do we have to say, oh, okay, well, you're all Christians too. After all, every spirit that says Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. So that's what they say. So they look, the enemy is not stupid, is he? He's not a child, and he doesn't reason like a child, so let's not do that either. Okay, let's not deal with the enemy on the basis of trite, simplistic reasoning. Be on your guard. So it helps us to know that what John is defending against here is a particular heresy that distinguished between the man, Jesus, okay, who everybody knew, this man lived in Israel, and the Christ, like a Christ principle or a Christ spirit, which was sent from the highest God. Okay, so these are two different things. Everybody knows there was a man called Jesus, and then the Christ is something that came from heaven. And what you see here in the letters of John is the beginning of a very widespread second and third century heresy called Gnosticism, which was the first major threat, doctrinally, to Christianity. It was the first existential threat to biblical faith. And it teaches this, that all things spiritual, are inherently good, and all things material are inherently evil. And it's therefore impossible that the supreme being, who is a pure spirit, and he's sometimes in Gnosticism called the unknown father, okay, this being could not have created the earth. Because he could not have created this evil thing. He is pure spirit, And he could not have had anything directly to do with creating this world and humankind. So what actually happened was he emanated off this lesser being called an eon or an aeon, A-E-O-N. And that eon emanated another one, a lesser one, and down and down and down through many levels of eons until you get to this much inferior being who is the God of the Old Testament. And he created the planet of Earth, and he created the cosmos and the human race. Okay, so that God is not the supreme God. He is far, far inferior to the Father, the unknown Father. And there's another one of these eons who is the Christ. And the teaching goes that Jesus, the man who lived in Israel, was not born of a virgin. He was the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary cause of human generation. And although nevertheless he was more righteous and wise and prudent than other men, but after his baptism, the Christ descended on the man Jesus in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then Jesus went in the spirit of Christ and proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at the end, the Christ departed from the man Jesus, and then Jesus suffered and rose again, and the Christ remained impassible, which means he did not suffer. Okay, the Christ was not crucified. Jesus was crucified because it's impossible for the Christ to suffer since he is a spirit. Okay, that's how the teaching goes. And another one says, a similar one says that the Christ being switched the forms of Jesus and Simon of Cyrene right before the crucifixion, so that Simon got crucified and everybody thought it was Jesus, and the Jesus was switched into the form of Simon and stood by laughing. And so here's the idea. We're supposed to avoid confessing faith in the one who was crucified. Rather, we need to confess faith in the one who came in the form of a man, and he was thought to be crucified, and he was called Jesus. Okay, if anyone confesses the crucified one, that man is still a slave, and he is under the power of the inferior God who formed our bodies. But whoever denies the crucified one has been freed from these lesser spirits and becomes acquainted with that much higher, supreme, unborn Father. Okay, and there's many, many other permutations of this kind of teaching, and many of these eons are pseudo-Christian spirit beings. There's one whose name is Eternal Life. There's one whose name is Logos, the Word. Okay, the Word was a God. Have you ever heard anybody say the Word was a God? I think you know who I speak of. There's one whose name was Incorruption. There's one who's called Mind, one who's called Foreknowledge. Okay, the early church fathers, after John passed away, had to deal with this mishmash of Christianity and Greek paganism. So particularly, we have the writings of the church father Irenaeus, who was born around 120. He wrote 5 volumes, and the title is Against Heresies, and he largely dealt with this challenge of Gnosticism. And actually, most of what I just explained to you comes from Irenaeus' writings. So when John says you must confess that Jesus is the Christ, that's saying something much more profound than just the bare words, okay? When he says that whoever has the Son has the Father also, that is a direct blow against the idea of all these other intermediary levels of spirit beings, okay? There's the Father, there's his one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ, who himself is the propitiation for our sins, who came in the flesh, and who will be coming again in the flesh. Amen. He came by water and blood, John says, not just water only. Okay, now that's a blow against the idea that that Christ was not crucified. He came by water and blood, not just water. Okay, he wasn't just baptized. Christ really died. Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is Jesus. All right, so that's interesting, but maybe it sounds esoteric to you. Maybe that sounds like, you know, it's not so relevant to today's religious setting. Not so. There are all kinds of heresies out there about the person of Jesus Christ and other beings in the spirit world. Like, for example, Michael the Archangel. Okay, people have their teaching that Jesus is Michael. You know, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was really Michael, and Michael became Jesus, and he's the brother of Lucifer, and so on and so forth. Okay? We have to realize that the world today is not that different from the world back then in this regard. People have not gotten any less gullible or more pure in heart or more willing to accept the divine light. Okay, all you have to do is look and see that people go to palm readers, they dial the psychic hotlines, they believe in Friday the 13th, they believe in horoscopes, they believe in karma. Okay, any number of superstitions. Just today at lunchtime, we were talking about how if you want to sell your house, you're supposed to bury St. Joseph statue upside down in your garden, and that will help you sell your house. Okay, people believe any number of things. And I recommend for you to take a copy of a pamphlet that we have up front that's called Christianity, Cults, and Religions, and it's published by Rose, and it's very helpfully distinguishes between Orthodox biblical Christianity. This isn't the end of, you know, this isn't the last word on the subject, but it helpfully will show you the difference between real biblical faith and many, I think this one has 20, deceptions that try to and do lead naive people astray. Okay? And they need to be called what they are. They are heresies. They are attacks on the divinity of Jesus. They're attacks on the preexistence of Jesus. They're attacks on the dual nature of Christ, that he wasn't both fully God and fully human. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They deny our bodily resurrection. They deny the physical return of the man Jesus. There's another one. I don't think I have. I might have one copy of it that's called The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. And I think there's actually a sequel to that one. Anyway, even apart from the cults and the religions, there are Gnostic ideas that persist in mainstream Christianity today. And here's a widespread one that, you know, it's hard to shake, but I think you've heard me talk about it before, you know, is our view of this creation. Generally, Christian, I hope by now that you've kind of shaken this off, but it's the hope of many Christians to escape the world, escape the body, and live in heaven forever. Okay? I would just cite as witness the song, I'll Fly Away, everybody's favorite song, right? I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shores. Okay? That's not biblical, folks. Okay? Everybody loves the hymn, I got it, okay? It's a Gnostic idea, this idea of a spiritual-only cosmic eternal existence instead of one that is physical as well on a redeemed, restored earth. Okay? That idea came back into the church through the writings of a man named Origen, who's, you know, sometimes the things he has to write are beneficial, and sometimes they're very dangerous, because Gnostic ideas, many of them were revived in the Christian church because of him. He allegorized most of the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom age and tried to make Christianity palatable to the Greek intellectuals of his time. But what he eventually did was contradicted much of the biblical eschatological hope, and he replaced it with a Gnostic hope, you know, to fly off and never come back. Okay? You know, my own grandmother, I know that when she died, she said, I'm going to go to heaven and get my new body. Well, yes and no. She went to heaven, but she didn't get her new body. Your new body is not up there in heaven, okay? You're going to get your new body when the resurrection comes. It's a clear biblical teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, okay? This week I heard on the radio a popular Christian musician giving a little bit of his testimony, saying that his wife, she died, I think it was in 2001 or 2. She was about to pass away. It was 5 hours before she died, he said. After having fought cancer through and through her body for how many ever months, and they had prayed and prayed for healing, and they were convinced that God was going to heal her, he said 5 hours before she died, she stood up out of bed, and she said to me, "It's gone. It's gone." And I didn't know what she meant, but now I know that what she meant was she's already there, present with the Lord in her new body. and her new body has no cancer. I don't even know how to respond to that. No, she wasn't. Okay? You err because you do not know the scriptures. I understand it's a tender moment and you don't want to invade that or gainsay it, but that is not what the scripture teaches. But that's the way people are today, that if I want to think it's true, and if it comforts me to think it's true, then it's true, at least for me. Don't worry about what the Bible says, okay? I am absolutely 100% sure that that man is a Christian. I'm sure his wife is with the Lord, okay? But what I will say is that his own judgments or his personal theology or what he wished to be so trumped what is in the Bible, and that's not healthy, okay? As soon as you step away from the Bible and its doctrine, you open yourself up to error. And if you should leave the revealed Jesus for an invented Jesus, you are lost. Whoever continues in the doctrine, John says, has both the Father and the Son. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine does not have God. Okay, very important for us to abide in the doctrine and to hold to the sole authority of the written word of God. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, it is a sobering thing to stand before you and to acknowledge that your word is truth. Lord God, to confess our own frailty, indeed our ignorance, our presumption sometimes, Lord, to contradict what your word says and believe that what we say is right because we so badly want it to be. Please, dear Father, we ask that you would show us how to humble ourselves and listen to you and not tell you what you should do or what you're going to do, but to look to the things that you have revealed as your word says, Lord, not to go beyond what is written. We thank you, dear Father, that there was a generation of men who stood fast for your word, who drew clear lines in the sand so that we would know what is truth and what is error. And we pray, dear Father, that as we confront these things in the world, that you would make us gracious the way that you are gracious, but, Father, to stand fast on the truth and not to sacrifice the truth to friendships or career advancement or whatever other thing we might value more highly. Lord God, we pray that you would make us steadfast and stand on the truth, because only the truth saves. Only the revealed Jesus is our Savior. We may have friends and acquaintances that we know, family members perhaps, that have fallen into one of these heresies or cults or false teachings, Lord, and you know our concern for them. And we pray, dear Father, that we would be bold enough to take that risk and stand on your word and show them the truth. May your name be glorified in us, dear Father, and may you make us like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.